Okay, we are in John chapter 15. As you recall, last week we were in John chapter 14. There in verse 5, the question came up. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." First question, where are you going, Jesus? He said, "And how can we know the way? So what is the way to get to this place where you're going? Because you said we'd be with you." Jesus' answer then becomes the outline for that chapter. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We read through the chapter and how, as we moved through the chapter, he fleshed out each part of that statement. And we got to the end of the chapter where he was summarizing it there in verses 25 through 28. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father. My Father is greater than I." And we see there something kind of interesting. We didn't emphasize it last week, but notice that the Spirit here fulfills these same statements that Jesus made. Jesus said, "I am." Jesus was there with them. The Spirit is here with us now. And later we will be with the Father. So for now, it is the Spirit who is our focus. But in the past, we had Jesus was with us. He came. That's what we just celebrated at Easter. The Spirit is here now, and we look forward to that day when we will be with the Father. Now, the Spirit is the way. The Spirit helps us remember, it says here, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things I said to you. He is the way by which we remember what it is that Jesus said to us. He is the truth. It says the Spirit leads us into all truth, teaching us all things, and he is the life. In that, in the Spirit, we have peace here, even though we're facing trouble and tribulation. So then as we got to the last verse of the chapter, we left off with this. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." So the important thing for Jesus was to do as the Father had commanded. And the movement, the motion, as we move into this chapter, I think kind of the introductory phrase is that sentence, "Arise, let us," as it were, "go on from here." You see, we've started. In chapter 14, we laid the foundation for the Christian life. The foundation is none other than Jesus Christ. But the mistake many people make is, having been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, they try to go on in the flesh. And Jesus is going to go on to instruct his apostles, "Look, you started in Jesus Christ, you must go on in Christ." And what does that mean? What would it look like to live in Jesus Christ? And that's what chapter 15 is all about. So we know the basis of our life is Jesus Christ. How do we go on from here? So let's move into chapter 15 of John's Gospel. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." This is one of the most beautiful passages and a central passage for us to understand what the Christian life is all about and what it means to live in Christ. Let's look at it in a little bit more carefully here. The first verse, well, let me see, first of all, what the lesson is here. What is the lesson of this whole section? If you were to summarize it in just a few words, what's the lesson?
Abide in Him.
Abide in Christ. That's the word that keeps coming over and over, abide in Christ. And I would summarize it this way, be fruitful by abiding in Christ. You see, the purpose is that our lives would be fruitful. And we do that. That happens as we abide in Christ. He makes us fruitful. First of all, we see that Christ is the true vine. Now, that's interesting to me in that there was a church that was very popular for a while, the Vineyard. But you see, we're not a vineyard because there's only one vine. You can't call it a vineyard. There is one vine as far as the church is concerned. Now, Israel was compared to a vineyard, but we are a vine. We have a single central core, Jesus Christ, and we're all connected to Christ. It's not a vineyard. It's a vine. Now, secondly, notice here that the Father is the vine dresser. Now, that's very important as we read through this chapter because the emphasis in this chapter is, and if you miss it, you miss the whole point of the chapter. The work is not ours. We're not the ones who will make this happen. The Father is the one who makes us fruitful. The Father is the vine dresser. It's the vine dresser who, by his work, in tending the vines, makes the vines fruitful. If they were just wild vines, they wouldn't be very fruitful. If it was just a wild vine, it wouldn't be very fruitful. But the Father tends the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. It's his work that makes us fruitful. Notice the second verse. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. First lesson here. Bearing fruit isn't optional. A lot of people think, now that I'm saved, I can just sit back and be comfortable because I'm going to heaven. But Jesus says, if you're not bearing fruit, you're going to die. You must bear fruit. That's what you were made for. And as a part of this vine, you're not a part of the vine unless you're bearing fruit. James said it very clearly, I think, there in James chapter 2, where you know the verse. What does it profit, brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That is, there's no fruit in the life of that faith. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on to talk about that. But we need to understand that that was the passage that Luther hated. That's why Luther wasn't so sure about the book of James. But because he believed that we're saved by faith. But here James comes along and says, look, that may be true, but if your faith has no works, it's dead. If you're not bearing fruit, you're dead.
The word works just deters a lot of people.
It deters a lot of people, I know. But whose works are they? That's what's important to understand. It's not my works. It's God's works in me. And that's how we bear fruit. And that's the difference, I think, that takes it from being salvation by works to works being expressed through me as I believe in Jesus Christ, as I abide in him. Now, he goes on here in this verse. There's another lesson here, which is important for us who are bearing fruit. It says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Ooh. Now, this is something which is painful for us. I know in one sense, we take it this way, for instance. We're involved in a ministry. It's bearing fruit. And suddenly, God takes that ministry away from us for one reason or another. And we're upset. Is that a bad thing when God takes a ministry away from us?
Cutting back.
He's pruning us so that we can bear more fruit. You see, there's a progression in this section. First of all, we must bear fruit. But more than that, he wants to prune us so we bear more fruit. And as we get to the end of the chapter, God is glorified when we bear much fruit. So there's that progression, bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, bearing much fruit. And the way we get from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit is we get pruned. Now, I think what he's speaking here is pruning off dead works, and there's a verse which kind of parallels this passage nicely. Let me just read it to you from Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about this. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, that's what we just did in chapter 14, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, and of an eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. You see, that parallels this passage exactly. And he talks about repentance from dead works, and that's oftentimes why a ministry is taken away from us in our life. It started out as a work of the Spirit in our lives, but it's turned into a work of the flesh. And God says, that's now a dead work. It bore fruit in its time, but I'm going to cut it off now because it's dead. It did its thing, it's dead. I want to see living works in your life. I want to see the works of God in your life. And once it becomes a dead work, it's pruned. It's done its thing, it's borne its fruit, it needs to be pruned off of us. So it's a part of the process of building us up. But let's look on, he has more to say about this pruning process in verse 3. You are already clean. Now that word clean means pruned. You've been cleaned. The branch has been cleaned. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What is it about Jesus' word that does that cleaning or pruning process? Do you understand any of that? Can you think of something in the gospel that might have talked about that?
Sword.
What?
Sword.
The sword of the word. Yeah, it talks about how the word cuts deeply, dividing between the soul and the spirit. But I think more specifically, I remember, for instance, when Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what?
Hypocrisy.
You see, a dead work is hypocrisy. When we do a work that is a good work, maybe, but we're doing it for the wrong reason and in the wrong way and not in God's strength, that's hypocrisy. And the word of Jesus Christ cuts right to the heart of the matter and says, well, where is your heart? Is your heart in this? Is this coming from your heart? Or is this just hypocrisy? You see, the word of Christ, he went straight for the jugular, right to the truth. He didn't mince his words. He said what was what was the truth, and he didn't mess around. And that's the way he is. He cleans us in that way. But going on to verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Important lesson for us. We keep making this mistake. As I said, this is the mistake so many Christians make. We start in Christ and then try to go on in our own strength. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We can't bear any fruit that way. Our lives will bear no fruit doing it in our own strength or doing it in man's strength. It's not a better program we need. It's more of God. It's his strength at work in us that we need. We cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Get that, make that very clear. How much can we do apart from Christ?
Nothing.
Nothing. Now, nothing means what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It means nothing. We can't do anything apart from Christ. Now, notice he's added a little something here. What has he added here that we would bear much fruit? We will bear fruit if we abide in him. How do we bear much fruit? There's a little difference here. He's turned the corner slightly. What's he saying now? In addition to abide in me,
I in him,
it's about him abiding in us. That's where the difference is. That goes from much fruit. More fruit comes through pruning. I mean, bearing fruit, that comes from abiding in him. More fruit comes from that pruning process the Father does. But if we really want to bear much fruit, he has to abide in us in addition. And that's the extra little thing that he adds here. Moving on, though, to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, this is a scary verse. A scary verse, perhaps, if you are ever thinking of not abiding in Christ. Now, how would you not abide in Christ, or what would you do that would be not abiding in Christ?
What is it? On your own.
You could try to do it on your own. How about trying to abide in something else? You see, there are, again, I love the way Minkaya spoke. He warned us as Christians. He said, as you go down this path that Christ has marked out, there are side paths that lead other ways. And you're not to go off on one of those side paths. You're to stay on the trail that Jesus has marked out. And that's the way it is. There are side paths that we can fall out, that we can go out on, not abiding in Jesus Christ, but putting our hope in something else, in someone else, in something else, and in a philosophy or whatever. We can put our hope in other things. And we talked about that extensively last week in terms of the Gnostics, who put their hope in some esoteric knowledge that will be our salvation. But that won't save us. He says, abide in Christ. Now, we don't need to be worried about this thing. Why don't we need to be worried? Or, I don't worry about it. Why?
He'll bring it back.
He'll bring us back, but I fully intend to abide in Christ. You know, and more than that, I believe that because he wants to abide in me, if I let him abide in me, he'll make sure that I keep abiding in him. So long as he is in me. It's his work, and he will preserve us in abiding in him. But we must understand that when we turn and depend on other things, we will get burned. We will get burned by those other things if we try to abide in them. If we try to put our trust in anything else, we will get burned. So let's not get burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If we abide in him. Now here's, he's making clearer this business of Jesus Christ abiding in us. Might be a little abstract for you. Maybe you don't understand what that means. He's being a little bit more explicit about it. His word abides in us. So this word that we have here in our Bibles is something that needs to abide in our hearts if Jesus Christ is to abide in us. And that's a part of what makes us fruitful, is when his words abide in us. But notice how the process goes. When his word abides in us, what happens? Then we will ask what you desire. Where do those desires come from? What is shaping those desires if his word is abiding in us? His word is shaping our desires. Okay, now when his word shapes our desires, what happens? It goes on in the verse. You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. Did you notice that? He says, you'll ask what you desire, and you'll do it? Is that? No, it'll be done for you. And this is the wonderful thing about this. You see, right after that scary verse comes this very reassuring verse. All you have to do is ask the Father to keep you abiding in Christ. And he'll do it. He'll do that. He'll keep you. He'll keep you right there. And he'll give you the desires and whatever it is that your heart desires because his word is abiding in you. He'll give that to you. You just have to ask for it. Now, that's going to be an emphasis throughout this chapter. Abide in Christ, abide in his word, abide in prayer. These three things will go hand in hand throughout this chapter. And I think that's the one thing he comes to as he gets to the end of this section of the private ministry. In fact, the climax of the private ministry is what? The private ministry of Christ, as we go on in the Gospel of John, what's the climax of that private ministry? No, it's his prayer. The prayer of Jesus Christ in chapter 17 is the climax of this private ministry. He sets the example for them when he goes to prayer of what it means to abide in the Father. He's setting the example, abiding in the Father, but we are to abide in him. So he sets that example for us, abiding in prayer, and that's what will naturally flow. And then the end result, verse 8, when we're abiding, when we're being fruitful by abiding in Christ, what happens? By this, my Father is glorified. Now that's an amazing thing, and that's a wonderful thing. When our lives glorify God through the fruit that's being born, that's a wonderful thing. That you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means bearing much fruit by abiding in Him, in His Word, by Him abiding in us, by abiding in prayer. That's what it means to be fruitful by abiding in Christ. Now, the one thing, I like what Rawls says. He says, I'm not a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Calvary Chapelite. I'm an abidist. an abidist. I want to abide in Christ. That's where the secret is. An abidist. So let's be abidists. We'll abide in Christ. But let's move on to the next section. The next section talks to us about how we can be joyful by obeying Christ. And the ultimate joy comes to us when we abide in His love. He says it there in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, if we're sour Christians, there's a reason for it. And what's the reason that we're sour Christians if we're sour Christians?
We have no joy.
We have no joy. We're not abiding in the love of Christ. That's the thing that should fill us with joy. It's the love of Jesus Christ that should fill us with joy. As we abide in His love, we can be full of joy, knowing He loves us. The world may hate us. In fact, we're going to see that later in this chapter. The world hates us. But Jesus loves us, and that ought to be enough for us. That ought to be enough to fill us with joy. But let's look in more detail at it. He says, in the first verse there, I think this is what he's saying here, it's not my love, but His love that makes the difference. You see, we may think, after we've read that section on abiding, that it's about me loving Jesus more. No, it's about me abiding in His love. It's about His love. As the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus loves us. You see, that's repeated twice in this section. And that's a powerful idea. As the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus loves us. It's that kind of love, that infinite love. It's not the finite, failing love that I have, but His infinite love that I am kept in. But what is the secret to abiding in that love of Christ? How do we do that practically? That's one way, but more generally, what does Jesus say in these verses? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So abiding in His love means keeping His commandments. Now, is that keeping the Ten Commandments? Is that what he's saying? No, what's he saying? He's saying love one another. Let's look at His commandments. We know that, first of all, the commandment He's just given is to abide in His love. Now, is that a tough commandment? Not really. It's a joyful thing. He commands us to turn from sin. Remember, that was His gospel message. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was the gospel message He brought at the beginning. Great message. It starts with turning from sin and believing the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, we also have the commandment, which we'll get into in just a moment here, the commandment to love one another. That was one of His commandments. And we'll discover that that isn't a tough commandment. It comes naturally because of Jesus' love for us. As we abide in His love, as we know that He loves us, we also know that He loves our brothers and sisters. And so loving them, it flows naturally from abiding in His love. It just comes naturally out of it. So these are not harsh commandments, and His yoke is not heavy. His yoke is light. His burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's not a heavy burden he's putting on us. Abiding in his love comes naturally, but it has natural, logical consequences. If we know that he loves us, then we're going to love people around us. If we know that he loves us, we're going to obey what he says. We're going to believe in him. It flows naturally out of those things. Verse 11, though, goes on, and it talks about, I think, this whole business of joy. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. Now, he's just been talking about commandments, and some people might say, these things he's spoken to us that we might have a burden. No, it's that my joy may remain in you. That my joy may remain. Now, notice that word remain here. It comes throughout this chapter. What would be a synonym for remain? Abide. It stays in us. It abides and remains in us. That joy will remain in us. And that joy, for the other thing about that joy, is it's full. It's as much as you can contain and more. It's the kind of joy that overflows. Just like the filling of the Spirit is something that overflows to the world. And the joy we have here ought to be overflowing, and it ought to be very evident. We ought to be filled with joy because of his love for us as we abide in it. Let's move on, though, to the next section here. He has some commandments for us. Now, are these commandments hard? No, they're easy. So let's hear what he has to say to us. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So here's that command of Christ. We've already heard it, you remember, previously in this book. He started his teaching right after that time of foot washing, and right after Judas had left to betray him. He went into this teaching. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, I emphasized back then that the newness of this commandment was in what? What was new about this commandment? Because we know the second of the two great commands of the Old Testament was love your neighbor as yourself, which sounds a lot like this commandment. What's new about this commandment? He emphasizes it here. He actually takes a whole verse to emphasize it in this section. As I have loved you. It's the standard of that love. And that's why he goes on here and he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, Easter should inspire us to a new love as we consider how Jesus loved us. And, of course, you have to think when you read this about Romans 12, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the question is, what does it mean to lay down our lives here, our bodies, as a living sacrifice? How do we do that? How do we give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? What does this passage in John suggest? By laying down our lives for one another. That's how we give our bodies as living sacrifices. By giving our lives to serve one another. That's what it's about. That's how we can do that in a practical way. Now, notice what grows out of this. Did you notice how Jesus described this? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for who?
Friends.
His friends. his friends. I love that verse from the Old Testament. These are the wounds that I got in the house of my friends. I love that old prophecy. It's a beautiful passage. The one thing that will be visible, one work of man that will be visible in heaven, the wounds which we gave to him, that he got in the house of his friends. You see, he laid down his life for his friends, but were we really his friends when he died for us? In a sense, we were his enemies, but he called us his friends. He calls us his friends. Now, how are we God's friends? How do we get to be a friend of Jesus? He explains. By doing what his commands. Obeying is the first thing. Now, there's also a difference between a servant and a friend. What is that difference? What's the difference between a servant and a friend? A servant obeys, as a friend would obey. He doesn't know what the master is doing. He doesn't understand the plan. Now, we understand the plan, Jesus says. And because I've told you, because your word, because the word of God abides in us, we understand what he's doing. And because we understand what he's doing, we're more than just servants. He calls us friends. Now, I couldn't ever aspire to such a lofty position as being a friend of Christ. And yet, he gives that privilege to us. As we abide in his word, he calls us his friends. His friends. So by knowing what God is doing, by hearing the word of Christ, we become friends. This, incidentally, answers that question. Why do we study the Bible? Why are we here this morning studying the Bible? It's so that we can be more than just servants, that we might have fellowship as friends with Christ. That's why we study the Word, because it's about him. And we want to know what he's doing, so we can be a part of that. Not as just as servants, but as friends. Now, verse 16 is a difficult verse for some people, this whole business of the fact that God chose us. You see, after we become believers, when we first become a believer, we somehow think it's about me choosing Christ. And it is to an extent, and I don't deny that. But after you've been a believer for a while, you understand it wasn't me who chose Christ. It was him who chose me. It was him who chose me. But I chose you and appointed you. What did he choose us and appoint us for? To be proud? To go out and turn people off? What did he choose us for?
To bear fruit.
To bear fruit. We've been appointed to bear fruit. That's our purpose. That's why he chose us. Now, you see, that was the thing that was missed in the Old Testament. When you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you see, Abraham wasn't just blessed so he could be happy. Abraham was blessed, why? To be a blessing to the whole world. And throughout their history, Israel kind of missed the point. They were to be a blessing to the whole world. And they eventually did become a blessing to the whole world. How? No, through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came through that Jewish nation, they had blessed the whole world. In that sense, they became a blessing to the whole world. But throughout their history, that was God's intent, that they would be a blessing. And that's God's intent for us today as the church in the world, that we would be a blessing to the whole world. But we kind of miss that point sometimes. That's why we're here. Now, more than that, the fruit that we bear is to remain. Now, there's that word abide again, that the fruit would abide. And that's the thing about fruit in normal, you know, like on a grapevine, it doesn't abide. When a grapevine bears grapes, if you don't pick them within a certain time, they sort of turn into raisins on the vine and get pretty yucky. The fruit doesn't abide. It eventually dries up and falls off. It gets yucky. But our fruit, he says, will abide. So it isn't the frustration that a fruit tree has every year having to bear fruit, knowing that its fruit will have accomplished nothing unless it dies because the seed is in the fruit and that somehow that seed has to get to the ground. And so the fruit has to disappear. The fruit tree has and the vines have kind of a frustrating job normally. But for us, it's not frustrating because our fruit is to abide. And that's, remember the testing that we will face? What is it? Our works will be tested how? By fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble, it will burn up. The gold, that will remain. the precious metals. So we got to be careful what we're building with. Going on then in verse 16, there's another lesson here, though, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it, give you. Now, what is it we're going to be asking? His will, which is that we bear fruit. There is a prayer which we know God will answer. It's the prayer when we ask God to make our lives fruitful. He will answer that, most certainly. And when we pray that that fruit which we have borne in our lives, whether that be a person we've led to Christ or whether that be just some good work that the Lord has given us to do, if we pray that that work will remain, that it will mean something, God will answer that prayer. He will preserve that fruit that has come through our lives, whether it be in the form of a person who has been led to Christ or whether it be in the form of preserving the fruits of the ministry which we have carried out, whatever that ministry may be. He will preserve it. That's the purpose. And then the bottom line he gets back to, just to make sure we didn't miss the point, is all of this is written, why? So we'll love one another. Why do we love one another? Here's the simple way I put it. Any friend of Christ is a friend of mine because Jesus befriended me. So that's how it is. Because Jesus has befriended each of us, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine.
He's all of our fathers.
We're all brothers and sisters. And more, but brothers and sisters aren't always friends. I have a brother who I love dearly, but he and I can't stay together too long. We're great friends at a distance. But it's sometimes a closer relationship in some ways than being a brother and sister, being a friend.
Mm-hmm. Brother in the Lord.
A brother in the Lord, yeah.
We're each going to have our own house in heaven.
Yeah, sometimes we have to keep a little bit at a distance. Well, let's move on to that next section here. Just I want to look at a few of the shorter sections here. This is a short chapter, so fortunately it shouldn't take too long. Verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. I summarize this chapter in a more positive sense. You might read this purely negatively. I see it in a positive sense. There's a message here. It says, Christ is saying to us, be a chosen one, set apart from the world. First of all, we notice that the world hates us as it hated Jesus. That's what he tells us there in verse 18. Now, we have to understand that's an honor. Do you know that it's an honor when the world hates you? Now, we might tend to think to feel bad because people hate us. They don't like what we do. They don't like what we stand for. And we could easily be hurt and stumbled by that. But Jesus says, don't be. It's an honor. You're in really good company. There's that verse over in Matthew chapter 5 that talks about, you know those verses from the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about that. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says you're in great company when you're persecuted. When you're persecuted for his name. We have to be careful that we are persecuted for his name and not just for being weird. So, now notice there are some more things he says in this first verse. We follow Jesus in being hated. That is, he went before us. They hated him before they hated us. So Jesus is preeminent in all things, even in being hated by the world. He's preeminent. They hated him first and they hated him more. And also, that we know that the world hated him. That is his word dwelling in us. We know that the world hates Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised by that, because he told us. He told us that they would hate us and that they hate him. And so it is. This weekend, it was a great weekend, I was telling some of you, Sunday evening, we had one of those great weekends. Chuck Gerard, great old time, one of the classic Calvary Chapel singers, sang that old song that kind of is about Calvary Chapel, little church by the little country church. Yeah, about the little country church. He sang that one for us and some of his other great old songs. But then we had Michael Sewell, and Michael Sewell has a new production, which I think he did for the first time Sunday night, called Divine Redemption. And I would subtitle it, Michael Sewell Does the Gospel of John. And it, he's great, and we got to meet the original hippie, John the Baptist. And Peter, selling his fishing equipment for the third time, who thinks he's a rock, but, well. And we got to meet, we had a nice long meeting with Nicodemus, who had such a story to tell us. And we met Amir, the man about Samaria, one-time SO of the woman at the well, who said, well, I guess it isn't so bad when your woman leaves you for the Messiah. Oh, yeah, it was a great time. Anyway, it was there that we understood that the world hated Jesus. And this is something that a lot of people couldn't understand, because we also met that one who saw the world begin to hate Jesus, the man who was healed that there by the pool of Bethesda after being there 38 years. And we talked. We saw there for a while Judas Iscariot talking about the mistakes Jesus was making and how seriously the mistakes had been made. And we had a visit with Herod, a somewhat effeminate Herod who was rather hilarious, but talking about how Jesus wouldn't say anything to him. Why? Because Herod really hated Jesus. He had a certain, while he wanted to see miracles, he really hated Jesus. We see that hatred of the world was communicated there, and that was one of the big challenges in that story, as the character who was telling the story eventually comes to faith in Jesus Christ as he works his way through that gospel and all the issues that come along the way for Jesus Christ. But anyway, we are to be honored that we are hated by the world, but we are to be chosen. Remember that we are chosen ones. He says that here in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. That's the first thing he says about it. So how do we know that we're not of the world, that we've been set apart?
The world doesn't love you.
It doesn't love us. If we were of the world would love us. Now, it also goes the other way, you remember. The other way it goes, again, coming from James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's the way it works there with this whole business. Jesus chose us out of the world. Now, that's important for us to understand. He chose us not to be in the world, but chose us out of the world. He set us apart. Therefore, we are to live as those who are set apart from the world. There ought to be a difference that people can see. There ought to be a difference. Not that we're to be weird, but we are to be set apart for God. So the world hates us, and that's the evidence that we have been chosen by God. It's that hatred of the world. So the very thing that some people are very ashamed of is the very thing that should be for us a sign of salvation. Therefore, be separate, as live as set apart from the world, so that the choice of God would be very clear, the choice on our lives. Let's move on, though, since time is getting short. Verse 20 and following, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So we are to remember his word. And I would summarize this section in the positive way, in this way. I would say, know God. You see, those who persecute us are those who are demonstrating that they don't know God. Know God, live to honor God. You see, if we know God, we will live to honor God, because we know who He is. We do that by remembering His Word. That's the first thing. That's very important for us to remember His Word. In a day when messages are thrown at us from every direction all day, advertising and all kinds of claims being thrown at us from every direction, we have to, in the midst of that, remember His Word above all else. And that's going to be harder than ever in this day, but we need to remember His Word. And what was His Word to us? It's that a servant is not greater than his master. That is, we are to serve and honor the Lord, not expecting ease or luxury. Did Jesus have ease and luxury? No. And we're not to expect honors either. The world didn't honor Jesus. It dishonored him. And we can expect the same. That's normal. And more than that, we're not to be mastered by anything else. You see, he is our master. Nothing else is to master us, and if we allow other passions to come into our lives and master us, then we're no longer his servants, we're somebody else's servants. We're to expect persecution. We read that passage from Matthew 5, 10 through 12. We are to tell God's word. That is, then, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. How can that be true, that keeping our word, they'll keep his also? How can that be true? If the word we give is his word, we are to be those who are telling forth God's word. And the word which we have to give to the world is God's word. And if we're giving that word to the world, then keeping our word will be keeping his word. If we come to them with just our word and give them our idea of how you could really be great and successful and all that, then keeping our word would just be keeping our word. It wouldn't be keeping his word. So we need to bring them God's word. More than that, we are to bear the name of Jesus without being shamed. That's what it says there in verse 24. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. And we're to bear the name of Christ. And if they do all kinds of things to us because we bear the name, you know, there's a book written about that. And there's a book, Franklin Graham wrote a book, what is it called? The Name, I think. And he wrote that book because people would come to him at these great public events where he's invited to now and say, you aren't going to pray in the name of Christ, are you? And he always says, you bet I am, because that's all we got. That's all we got is that name of Christ. And so we must not be ashamed of that name. We must not be ashamed to use that name rightly. We must not be ashamed of his name, but we should be willing to bear anything for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And lastly here, but all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. When people stand against us, it should be because we are living as those who know the Father, and they cannot understand the Father. They don't know the Father, so they won't know us. Just as they didn't know Jesus. Because, and Jesus always emphasized this, why didn't they know Jesus? And what happens when you don't know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, it's because you don't know the Father. He emphasizes that. We need to understand that. That's got to be something we're very clear about, that if they don't know us, it's because they don't know the Father. Let's move on, though, next few verses here. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. There it is, very clearly. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and have also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Very beautiful verses here. Let's just look at a few things. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for sin. Those who have heard have no excuse. Jesus offers cleansing, freedom from sin. The bottom line is, let's leave people with no excuse. Let's not leave them an excuse saying, you didn't tell us. That's an excuse we don't want to leave to people, which means we need to tell them. So they have no excuse. So they have no excuse for not accepting the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offered. Let's not leave people with an excuse. Verse 23 says that godly people don't hate Jesus. So if you hate Jesus, it's because you hate God. In that midst of that passage about sin in Romans chapter 1, the classic passage, one of the more important words that we oftentimes skim over is that they become, when God gives them over to sin, they become God haters. God haters. Now, this is also important for us to understand when we deal with people who consider themselves godly. If they won't accept Jesus Christ, then they're not godly, because they've rejected the one who God sent. And if you reject the one who God sent, you've rejected the one who sent him. And even if you only say that Jesus is a prophet, you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say that you're a godly person and reject Jesus Christ. Verse 24 goes on, though, and says that those who have seen God's works are without excuse. Why? Because they have seen and hated Jesus Christ. You remember, we've been going through John's Gospel. What did people do when they saw Jesus' works? We saw it repeatedly. They rejected him. They would criticize him. Why did they criticize Jesus for his works?
It was against their
law or tradition. You did it on the Sabbath. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. It ain't legal. It just isn't legal. You can't do that. You got to stop that, Jesus. Got to stop this healing business. And Jesus says, it's healing. Did you get the word healing? It's okay to do good on the Sabbath. I know, I'm God. So we need to give credit. Also, we need to give God credit where credit is due. And that's one of, I think, our mistakes in this area. When God has done a work in our lives, we need to make sure that he gets the credit for it. Too often, I think, we are weak Christians. We are Christians who are not really abiding in Christ because God is doing wonderful things in our lives, but we aren't seeing them. We're rejecting them as being from God because we don't believe that the miraculous could happen. And so we reject the works of God, and we reject the possibility, even when we come to God with requests, we reject the possibility that he could really do these things. We're like those people who are praying for Peter's release, but couldn't believe it when Peter showed up at the door. We don't really believe that God could do the miraculous. We don't really accept God's works in our lives sometimes, and that puts us in the same boat with these people. When we reject God's works, when we reject the possibility that he could do the miraculous in our lives, we limit his power. Notice, though, that the law is fulfilled in them. There's kind of an interesting passage in 1 Peter. Let me just read it to you quickly here from 1 Peter 4:10 and following. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Notice this is miraculous. You do it in the ability which God supplies, not your own ability. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose, that God would be glorified as his works are demonstrated in our lives. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. I love that little warning, just in case. Get the wrong idea that all persecution is persecution for being... Oh, anyway. Show God's works, tell God's works, and then you will be like it is in verse 25. Notice what it is. They hated me without a cause. What happens when you show God's works and tell God's words? You are righteous. That is, there is no cause for hating you. You are righteous. So if we are showing God's works, if we are telling His words, then we are righteous. There is no cause to hate us. So let's not give people any cause to hate us. Let's tell them what God has said. Let's do the works that God has given us to do. And finally, let's finish off this chapter. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, the Helper comes because we need help. He's sent by Jesus. He's sent from the Father. Question, have we asked for Him? You see, that's in the promise through this chapter. All we have to do is ask, and this is someone the Father wants to send to us. Just ask. Already Jesus has asked that He be sent. He is the Spirit of truth. That is, He brings God's Word into our lives. We talked about that at the beginning. That was true at the end of chapter 14 as well. He proceeds from the Father. The Spirit doesn't come to us through an emotional uproar. We don't have to work into a frenzy and then the Spirit's poured out because we worked ourselves up. That's not how you get the Spirit. Nor is it necessarily by somebody laying hands on you. That's not necessarily the way you get the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. We need to understand that very clearly. The Spirit testifies of Jesus. Now, there's a simple test. You could go to 1 Corinthians 12 and the beginning of that chapter and look at this. The question is it the Holy Spirit? When we see a spirit at work in somebody, is it the Holy Spirit? How do you determine that? Does it testify of Jesus? Yeah. If it testifies of Jesus, if it says Jesus is Lord, that's the test in 1 Corinthians, then it's the Spirit of God. Now, verse 27, final verse, when the Helper comes, we will bear witness. When the Helper comes, He testifies of Jesus Christ. We bear witness in Him. That is to say, the way this works for us is very simple, all in all. We are to be, when the Spirit bears witness to Christ in us, when we both start and abide in Christ, because that's what it says here, that you have been with me from the beginning, that is, you started in Christ. But more than that, here's that word abide kind of hidden in this, that concept here. You were with me from the beginning. That is, you abide in Christ. And when you abide in Christ, having started in Him at the beginning, then you bear witness to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit who gives testimony within. We need a helper. We need that Holy Spirit. We're back to where we started in this chapter. We're abiding in Jesus Christ and seeing what the end result is. What's the end result of abiding in Christ? We bear fruit, but in particular, the fruit we bear is that we bear witness to Jesus Christ through the work that He's doing in our life, through the words that He gives us to share with others. And that's the end of chapter 15. What a wonderful chapter.